Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Glad to see Sandy moved on up the coast a little bit. Hurricane Sandy, that is. Well, a prevalent term we hear a lot about today and today's news of everything that's going on in the Middle East and with terrorists and so forth is WMD. Of course, we realize that WMD stands for Weapons of Mass Destruction. One definition of a WMD is a weapon causing overwhelming loss of life. When we think of a WMD as it relates to our present day, you know, we usually think of something chemical, nuclear, or biological in nature, something that will cause widespread loss of life. But as we'll see today, there's another type of WMD that can be just as deadly. In fact, it's even more deadly because it's one of Satan's most frequently used and deadly weapons. Its definition, it means to entice one to do something that's unwise or wrong. In and of itself, this formidable tool of Satan is not sin, but it's the first step in getting us to sin. It's something we battle on a daily basis. It's a tool or weapon Satan uses to draw us, to separate us from God. It's a pivotal moment in time when we have to make a decision, when we have to make a choice to do right or to do wrong, based solely on what we know, what we believe, what are our convictions, what is our faith, and whom do we choose to follow, Satan or God? So the title of today's sermon is Temptation, Satan's Weapon of Mass Destruction. Temptation, Satan's Weapon of Mass Destruction. So let's take a closer look at temptation. Where does temptation come from? The process of temptation, and how we can overcome and learn to deal with temptation on a daily basis. Well, brethren, since the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, temptation has been a constant, unrelenting part of human life. We can try to avoid it, to resist it, to ignore it, but it's always there. So to begin with, let's turn first of all to James 1. James 1, read verse 13 through 15. So the first thing we need to determine is, where did temptation come from? Does temptation come from God? Is God tempting us? Well, let's see what James has to say. James 1, verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. You know, God's not going to tempt us to disobey him. You know, it doesn't make sense. He wants us to obey and follow him, so God is not going to tempt us to disobey him. Verse 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when finished, brings forth death. So here we see it plainly states that temptation doesn't come from God. God doesn't tempt us to sin. He doesn't want us to sin, so why would he make it easy for us to sin by enticing us, provoking us? Brethren, Satan is the great tempter. He is the one who tempts us in order to make us to stumble, to make us fall, to separate us from God, to make us commit sin. He is the one who tempts us and causes us to rationalize, to compromise, and causes us to make the wrong choices that are contrary to God's way of life. He's the one who will make sure temptation is going to be an ongoing battle in our life. Especially if we yield to that temptation, he's only going to tempt us even more. He knows that temptation is a powerful weapon he can use against us as a weapon of mass destruction. Now, with that being said, temptation can be positive. How is that possible? Well, it's an opportunity. When we are tempted, it's an opportunity to resist and overcome Satan's temptation. It's an opportunity to overcome Satan's wavelength of deception and temptation. It can actually be a stepping stone towards becoming spiritually mature rather than being a stumbling block into sin. It's an opportunity, if we do the right thing, to build character and to become stronger spiritually. We understand that to build character, there has to be a choice involved. You know, temptation provides that opportunity of choice. An opportunity of choice for us every day, because on a daily basis we will be tempted. You know, Satan tempts us even on an hourly basis, you know, or maybe even a minute basis. Who knows? At times, Satan is hard at work tempting us. Well, while Satan is using temptation as a weapon of mass destruction in our life, God allows this temptation in order for us. He allows this temptation in order for us to develop spiritual character. So when we overcome and defeat temptation, we are becoming that much closer and that much more like Jesus Christ. Satan tempts us to bring out the worst in us. God tests, not tempts, God tests us to bring out the best in us. I'll repeat that. Satan tempts us to bring out the worst in us. God tests us to bring out the best in us. Brethren, always remember, God is our great defender. Each and every time that we face temptation, God will be there to defend us. Well, let's turn now to 1 Corinthians 10. And we can read about a couple of promises that God makes to you and I. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. There has no temptation taken you, but as such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. So our first promise here that God makes to us is that he sets a limit on the intensity of the temptations that can come our way. Well, he does this in two ways. First of all, our temptation are those that are common to man. When it comes to temptation and sin, there is nothing new under the sun. You know, none of us have any temptations that are new, unique, or different than anyone else. You know, you can go back to the examples in the Bible. Adam and Eve, Moses, Elijah, David, Peter, Samson, Achan. The list could go on and on and on. But all these people are tempted in some of the same ways that you and I are tempted today. So there's nothing new. You know, your temptation is not going to be unique to anyone else's. And we have all these examples in the Bible that can help us to resist those temptations, to resist sin. Well, the second way he limits our temptation is he will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. You know, God knows how much we can handle. He knows our breaking point. You know, and I've seen people in the church that have gone through so much, so many trials, and I wonder, you know, where would I be if I was going through some of those trials? I don't know. I don't know if I'm that spiritually strong or not. You know, God knows. And, I mean, I know a lady who's lost 3 grandchildren, 1 daughter, 1 husband. You know, it's like, if that happened to me, I don't know if I would be able to bear that. But this lady continues on. She's a fortress of strength in my mind. As I said, God knows how much we can handle. He knows how far and how much temptation we can bear. In the study of Job, limits were set as to how and how much Satan could tempt Job to deny and curse God. In the same way, God determines how far Satan can go with you and I. The second promise, God promises a way out, a way to escape or overcome the temptations that we are confronted with. No matter how dire the situation might seem, God will provide a way out. You know, he's promised that. So when God makes a promise to us, you can bet it's going to be kept. Well, how does temptation work? What is the process that's used by Satan to accomplish us being tempted to sin? What's the process of temptation that he utilizes in the war that we have with Satan? Well, temptation starts with a harmless thought or desire that entices us to do something that, you know, we're not supposed to do. Then the initial thought is then entertained. So we think about it, we desire it, then we entertain it and explore it a little bit further. We contemplate committing the sin. Then after entertaining the thought, we commit this act of sin that fulfills our desires. Remember, first and foremost, Satan is very predictable. He's always up to no good. He's up to making us do something evil or contrary to what we should be doing. His pattern and strategy for tempting us has not changed since the Garden of Eden. So let's go back to where it all began. Let's study the first act of temptation by the great tempter himself in Genesis 3. So if you will, turn back to Genesis 3. And we see the beginning of the lifelong struggle between good and evil. The lifelong struggle between truth and lies and light and darkness and Satan and the sons of God. Let's look at Genesis 3. And we'll read starting in verse 1. And as we look at this pattern of temptation, we can see the same pattern in the life of David when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. We can see it in the story of Achan, who stole and hid the treasure beneath his tent. You know, I say we could go on and on and on with examples with this pattern that Satan uses. And to be honest, it's a pattern that seems to be working pretty well because he's used it for an awful long time. So Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And unto the woman, yea, or because God had said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, give me a break, more or less, you know, you shall not surely die. For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of that garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree wherefore I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. So here we have the first temptation of mankind, and there was failure. Failure to make the right choice. Failure to make the right decision. More importantly, you know, what can we learn from this example of Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? That's what is important for us. Adam and Eve's sin started with a single thought or desire. Next, they entertained the thought enough to be eventually deceived by the serpent Satan. They then, through Satan's lies, came to doubt God and to what he had told them. Remember, Satan told them, you shall not surely die. So when they were told that, they began to doubt God. Well, is that actually true? But after they committed the sin, they hid themselves from God because Satan wants us to feel guilty, so guilty that we eventually alienate ourselves from God. And of course, we all know that sin separates us from God. We must be aware of Satan's process to use temptation to divide us from God. We must draw close to God and help us to recognize what's going on and not allow Satan's deception Did he even get past the first stage? You know, don't allow, you know, that first stage or that first thoughts of wanting something or desiring something to be able to allow ourselves to be tempted to do something that we know but that we shouldn't be doing. Let's turn now to Luke 4, verses 1 through 13. Luke 4, and here in Luke 4, we'll see how Satan the devil tries to attack Jesus' ministry in its earliest days by tempting him to abandon God. And we'll look at three different ways that Satan tempts Jesus Christ in Luke 4. And as we'll see, he first tempts Jesus with desire. He then tries deception. And finally, he tempts Jesus through doubt. So Luke 4, verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Verse 2, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. It's probably one of the greatest understatements of all time. Jesus ate nothing for 40 days and he was hungry. You know, I can only imagine how he must have felt, how famished and starving he was. Of course, none of us would be able even to accomplish that. Well, lo and behold, who comes along and attacks Jesus at one of his weakest moments? In verse 3, and the devil said unto him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Satan tempts Jesus with the desire for food when Jesus is starving for food. It was a temptation to act independently of God. He was tempting him to perform a supernatural act instead of depending on God to provide for him. This is Satan trying to raise doubt in the mind of Jesus. A lot of times Satan uses a legitimate need, but tempts us by trying to fulfill that need in an illegitimate way. His tactics never change. He enticed Eve with the fruit in the Garden of Eden, and he's doing the same here with Jesus. You know, we might ask ourselves, well, would it really have been such a big deal or a bad idea for Jesus to do that? I mean, he's starving after all. After 40 days, he needs something to eat. And besides, in a few days, Jesus would be turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana. And later, he turned 5 loaves and 2 fish into enough food and to feed 5,000 people. So what's the big deal to turn one stone into a loaf of bread? Well, in verse 4, we have Jesus' answer. Verse 4, and Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now, Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy 8. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 8. Brief, keep your place here because we'll be coming back to Luke 4. Deuteronomy 8, and we'll read verses 2 and 3. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and to prove you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and suffered you hunger and fed thee with manna, which you know not, neither did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. So Jesus had decided to submit himself to his Father for 40 days so that God could test his heart, so God that could humble him and test him. For Jesus to have given in to Satan would have been to abandon that discipline, to abandon God, to go in contrary to what God was trying to accomplish through him. So it was a big deal. You know, just to give in to Satan's temptation is a big deal in itself. Jesus is saying that the word of God is sufficient to sustain, to sanctify, and to support us in our hour of need. He's saying we need more than bread. We must be fed by God's word if we are going to survive spiritually. Now let's go back to Luke 4 and verse 5, and we'll see, tries another tactic. He's always got another angle. Luke 4, verse 5. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said, look at all this power that I can give you, and the glory, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomever I will give it. Verse 7, if you therefore will worship me, all this, everything I'm showing you, can be yours. In boxing, it probably would be called a hitting below the belt. To tempt Jesus when he is not only hungry, but he knows what lies ahead. He knows the pain, the loneliness, the humiliation, the agony, and the desolation of being cut off from his Father lies ahead of him. And here Satan is offering him a shortcut. Satan is offering him a bypass around all of this into kingship. But Jesus knows that there is no shortcut to kingship. He knows the kingdoms of this world belong to one God and one God only. Jesus knows that all Satan has to offer is no more than a counterfeit kingship. This is a deception, just as the devil deceived Adam and Eve in the garden by offering her the chance to become like God. Remember him using those terms, become like God? And we need to realize that whatever Satan has to offer is fake. It's counterfeit. And it's always temporary. You know, we as humans, we have a tendency to always look for the shortcuts, the easy way out, don't we? Ends without the means, or the gain without the pain. You know, just human nature. Now let's read Jesus' response to Satan in verse 8. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get you behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall you serve. Brethren, remember, there is only one path to God, and we need to worship and serve him only. There's no room for Satan in our worship of God. Try to remember this at times when we're put under stress or when life is hard for us, when we're going, being confronted with trials and hardships. The only way out is to trust God and to serve him. And although the devil will surely offer us easy ways out, don't fall for it. Don't be tempted for those easy way outs. Ask for more of God's Holy Spirit to help us to recognize the devil's deceptions for what they truly are, so that we never end up denying God and separating ourselves from God. Well, Satan's not giving up. He's trying a different angle now. Let's read verse 9. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle, or the upper wing of the corner of the temple, and said unto him, if you're the Son of God, cast yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptations, he departed from him for a season. You know, notice a snideful way Satan addresses Jesus in the first temptation. He said, well, if you're the Son of God, you know, if you're such an all-important person, a big deal, the Son of God, you ought to be able to do this or to do that. With these temptations, Satan is seeking to plant the seeds of doubt in Jesus' mind. He's asking him to questions like, you know, did God really say you were his son? What does that mean anyway? Let's have a little test just to make sure. Cast yourself down off of this tower. If you're truly the Son of God, the angels are going to protect you. After all, God your Father has promised to protect and intervene to keep you safe. What's the problem? Don't you believe him? So he's casting doubt in Jesus' mind. He's doing the same things he did in the Garden of Eden, and he does the same things with you and I. His tactics never change. He still uses these tactics today on you and me to get us to make the wrong choices, to make the wrong decisions. One interesting thing to note is that the devil is quite capable of using truth to attack us as well as lies. He quotes the Bible to Jesus. Of course, a lot of times he quotes it out of context, it's twisted. And that's one good reason that we need to know God's Word. We need to study God's Word to know what it says and what it doesn't say. The good thing is, Jesus knows that he needs to prove nothing to the devil, and neither do we. He again answers him from Scripture, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus trusts in God's word. Jesus trusts in God's word so that he doesn't need to constantly test God's faithfulness to him, and that he would do what he said he would do. He can trust God. Brethren, God's word gives us ample assurance of his love for you and I. There's no need to ever doubt that. Yet the devil will constantly provoke us to question and doubt God's love for us, and he'll try to test it in any arbitrary way that he can come up with. Well, the last verse or passage here ends with some chilling words, in verse 13. "And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season." So Jesus will again face overwhelming temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane as he wrestles with the prospect of going through with what he knew lay ahead for him. Of course, Jesus, being full of God's Holy Spirit, had the discipline to resist Satan's temptations and ultimately defeat the devil once and for all. And brethren, we have the same thing at our disposal, God's Holy Spirit, to help us to get through these temptations, to help us overcome Satan as he tempts us. So we've seen that Satan seeks to keep us from God. We've seen Satan seeks to keep us from God, to short-circuit our relationship with God by appealing to our desires, by deceiving us into accepting a counterfeit substitute for the ultimate reward God has in store for each and every one of us, and by casting doubts in our minds about God's goodness and the promises he's made us in his word. So far we've seen and understand what temptation is, where it comes from, and that it's a process. Temptation is a process. Now the big question is, how do we conquer temptation? How do we comprehend, resist, avoid making the wrong choices when we are tempted? Because rest assured, we will be tempted. We'll be tempted because Satan wants us to sin. Satan wants us to choose him over God, to choose evil over good. Satan wants us to choose wrong over right. So how do we go about standing firm? How do we go about resisting Satan's weapon of mass destruction, temptation? If we're fighting someone with a sword, or this is just an example, with a sword and shield, what would be our first tactic? As our opponent swings his sword, you know, the strike can come down on us, we don't just stand there defenseless. We defend ourselves. We hold up the shield. You know, we might jump out of the way. Don't just let ourselves be attacked and be killed, figuratively speaking. Well, this principle is true as we fight against temptation. It's always best to do everything that we can to avoid it, to avoid temptation, to not yield to temptation. If we allow temptation to influence us, then we are committing the equivalent of spiritual suicide. We can't step away or be lured away from God's word. When we do that, we step out of faith and into flesh. We lose faith and confidence in God and start depending on our own fleshly and carnal thoughts and ideas. So how do we avoid or overcome temptation, Satan's weapon of mass destruction? Now some keys here. Hopefully will help us do that. The first key to avoid temptation or to resist temptation is avoid the lust of the eyes. In other words, stop looking at it if it's tempting you. It's pretty easy. If you're lusting after something, desiring something to the point it can become a sin, stop looking at it. Back in Genesis 3, verse 6, we see again the prime example of Eve in the garden lusting after the forbidden fruit. I won't ask you to turn there. I'll just read it. Genesis 3, verse 6. "And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with it, and he did eat." Here Eve first sees the tree was good for food, then saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, and was eventually drawn to transgress God's commands. You know, first of all, she shouldn't have been, she was told to stay away from the tree, to not eat of the tree, she should have stayed away from it. No, she's probably standing right next to it, or at least close enough to observe it and to desire it. In Proverbs 27, verse 20, Solomon says, "The eyes of man are never satisfied." We know that the more or longer we look at something, no matter what it is, we soon begin to yearn for it and to covet it. Remember the example of Achan in Joshua 7, verse 21? Let's turn there, if you will, Joshua 7, verse 21, as he was trying to plead his case. The NIV reads it this way. "When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe with Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and they are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." Now, 200 shekels, that's almost 5 pounds of silver. 50 shekels, that's 1.5 pounds of gold. So this loot that Achan had taken was a considerable large sum of money. In 2 Samuel 11, verse 2, notice how David, before he committed adultery with Bathsheba from the roof, he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. So looking is often the first step to temptation. Now, I'm sure David just didn't look and see Bathsheba and then turn away and, and walk away. He more or less saw her. She was beautiful. Longer and more often he looked at her, and then things change. You know, you start desiring. Then you start rationalizing in your mind. So that's why it's important, if there's something that entices you, that tempts you, don't look at it. Once we begin to look, in some cases even stare, our desires are activated. Our heart rate increases, thoughts begin to run through our minds, and sooner or later this turns into an act of self-gratification and ultimately sin. That's why God admonishes us in His Word in many places. Let's look at the example as the Israelites were about to enter into the land of Canaan in Numbers 33. Numbers 33, verse 51. "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan," now in verse 52, "then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their pictures, and destroy all their modern molten images, and quite pluck down all their high places." So he's telling them to get rid of all these things so they can't even look at these things, that they might not be enticed, and begin to be tempted to do some of these things or worship some of these things. In Psalms 119:37, it says, "To turn away my eyes from beholding vanity." Now, let's look at one more example in Isaiah 33. Turn there, if you will, please. Isaiah 33, verse 15 and 16. Isaiah 33, verse 15. "He that walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he that despises the gain of oppressions or deceit, that shakes his hands from holding of bribes, that stops his ears from hearing of blood and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him, his water shall be sure." So if we can refuse to look or avoid places where we know what the temptation to look will be strong, then we can considerably reduce the devil's opportunities to tempt us. We can considerably reduce the opportunity that we are going to fall victim to temptation. The second key to overcoming temptation or resisting temptation is make no provisions. Make no provisions. Let's turn first to Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 14. Romans 13, verse 14. "But put on you but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Don't be an enabler of yourself to be tempted. You know, if you have a drinking problem, don't keep booze in the house. You know, a couple of easy formulas you might remember. Temptation equals desire plus opportunity. Temptation equals desire plus opportunity. So if you have a desire for something, and then if the opportunity is there to fulfill that desire, then you're going to be tempted. Another one is sin equals desire plus opportunity plus action. Sin equals desire plus opportunity plus action. Simple formulas, but the equation makes sense. So don't make it easy for you to be tempted by keeping stuff around that only makes it easy for you to be tempted. Simple point. Number three, stay as far away from sin as you can. Now, this can be a difficult point because, you know, sin abounds. Sin is around us everywhere we go. We go to school, we go to work, wherever. Sin abounds. But we need to try to stray away from it as best we can. Let's look at Proverbs. There's a lot of wisdom in Proverbs. There's a lot of wisdom in regards to this point in Proverbs. Proverbs 4. Proverbs 4, verses 14 and 15. Proverbs 4, verse 14, do not enter into the path of the wicked and do not go in the way of evil men. Verse 15, avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. That's pretty explicit. I mean, that's telling us we don't need to have anything to do for it. Don't look for it, don't go by it, don't, you know, turn away from it. Let's look at Proverbs 5, verses 3 and verse 8. Proverbs 5, verse 3, for the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. Verse 8, remove your way far from her, and don't come near the door of her house. You know, don't even go near this problem. One more example in Proverbs 7. Proverbs 7, verses 6 through 8, and then verses 21 through 23. Proverbs 7, verse 6, for the window of my house I looked through my casement, and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding. Now verse 21, with her much fair speech she caused him to yield, with the flattering of her lips she forced him. He goes after her straightway as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. Verse 23, till a dart strikes through his liver, as a bird makes haste to the snare, and does not know that it is for his life. The spiritual principle here is to stay away from anywhere you can be tempted, or anything that's going to tempt you. You know, in the story of Adam and Eve, one of the problems with Eve being tempted was the fact that if she had not been near the tree of knowledge of good and evil, she would not have seen that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes. And if she hadn't been near it, she would not have fallen into sin. She probably would not have been tempted by Satan if she hadn't been where she was. So stay away from, depart from sin. If David had not been walking on the roof when he should have been at war leading his men, he would not have seen Bathsheba washing herself at that time. He would have avoided his adultery with her and the murder of her husband. So stay away from sin. Flee sin. Well, let's look briefly at the Lord's Prayer mentioned in Matthew 6, verse 13. We all know what it says there in Matthew 6, verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You know, if we pray for God to lead us not into temptation, what point is it if we allow ourselves to be in a position that we are asking Him to keep us from? If we're asking God to deliver us from evil, to keep us from temptation, Why do we make it hard for God to do that if we only are going around the things that tempt us or the places that tempt us? Try to make an effort to guard against allowing yourself to be in a compromising position, that where your choices are going to be compromised or made harder for you. The fourth key to overcoming temptation is avoid sinful company. Avoid sinful company. Let's look at an important principle outlined by a wise man by the name of Solomon. Going back to Proverbs, if you will, let's turn to chapter 22 and we'll read verses 24 and 25 in Proverbs. Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man you shall not go. Verse 25, lest you learn his ways and get a snare to your soul. The principle here is we are or we become whom we associate with. We learn from and become the people we make company with. The old adage, birds of a feather flock together. It might not be true at first, but it will eventually. You know, you'll soon have the same color of feathers or the same light feathers of the people that we associate and hang around with. You might have different feathers at first, but if you hang around them long enough, you'll soon look just like them. And everyone will know it, too. And everyone will believe that you are just like these people. In Proverbs 13, verse 20, we're told that he that walks with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. You want to be wise? Hang out with the wise. You want to become a fool or to be thought a fool? Hang out with the foolish. It's pretty simple terms. Another principle we're all aware of is found in Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27. Verse 17, iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Being around the right people can help mold and develop our character. And that's one reason it's important to be at church every week or to associate with God's people. If we didn't have this contact every week or as many times as we can, you know, we don't have the opportunity to sharpen one another's countenance. We can all help each other. So if we want to have the right character and grow as a Christian, it makes sense to always, and I do mean always, be around the right people that are conducive to achieving it. So if we wish to avoid sin, which I'm sure we all do, avoid those who are indulging in sin. If we don't adhere and cling to that principle, then we can only reap the wrong consequences. We'll soon find ourselves doing and committing the same sins or same wrong acts, those that we hang out with. Now, we're all human, and we'll fall victim to that temptation if we allow ourselves. Another principle that we can do to help with overcome temptation is don't be idle. Don't be idle. Keep busy. Let's turn to Proverbs 19. A lot of good stuff in Proverbs. Proverbs 19 and verse 15. Slothfulness cast into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger. When we're busy, our mind is occupied with the things that we're doing and that we're concentrating on. There's less chance for Satan to come in or to entice or tempt us with his influence and try to control our minds. If we're busy doing other things, if we're doing the right things, busy working, busy helping others, busy studying God's word, then we'll be able to fill our mind with the right things and not allow Satan an inlet, a doorway into tempting us. You know, we've all heard that idle hands are the devil's workshop. Our minds are meant to be occupied. Our minds are meant to be occupied, not blank or void of thinking. Our minds are meant to be reasoning and thinking and contemplating and performing tasks. Hence, God's word exhorts us to think only about the good things. Therefore, it's a good tactic or spiritual warfare to keep our minds busy with the right things. If our minds are filled with good things, with right thoughts, then there's no room for Satan's thoughts to come in, for Satan's wavelength to come in. In Philippians 4, verse 8, we're told what things to be thinking on and filling our minds. If you will, turn there in Philippians 4, verse 8. This is just a few things that we can fill our minds with that can inhibit ourselves being tempted. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. You know, Paul understood very well the influence of a person's thoughts on his or her life. We need to realize that what a person allows to occupy his or her mind will eventually guide that person's speech and will eventually guide that person's actions. What we allow to be in our minds, we eventually become, or the actions we eventually commit. Now look at verse 9. Same chapter, verse 9. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. So Paul is not only admonishing us to think on the right things, but to also do what he has taught us with his examples. And if we do that, we are more likely to produce a wholesome thought pattern, in which in turn will help us to develop moral and spiritual character. Our last point in our endeavor to overcome temptation is strive to do the will of God. Strive to do the will of God. Let's look and see what the book of John has to say. John 4, verse 31 through 34. John 4, verse 31, in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, has any man brought him anything to eat? So you can tell the disciples are thinking on the physical plane. Jesus Christ is thinking on the spiritual plane. Jesus said unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. You know, Jesus was trying to teach the disciples that spiritual food is more important than physical food. He had a more important mission to fulfill than to worry about food. Essentially, we don't have to do that either. In Matthew 6:25, he said to his disciples to take no thought for your life, because if they took care of spiritual things, God would take care of their physical needs. And he'll do the same for you and I. The important thing, brethren, is that we do the will of God and that we set our minds on spiritual things. Worldly and carnal sin, sinful desires, will cease to be a problem for us if we do that. If we set our minds on a spiritual plane, on a spiritual level, like Jesus Christ was trying to show the disciples. Brethren, resisting Satan and his fiery darts of temptation is an ongoing and continuous effort on our part. If we are weak, spiritually weak, I mean, expect a major assault from Satan. So that's why we need to be spiritually strong. When we resist Satan, always be ready for a different approach. Always be ready for a counterattack. When he flees, he will always have a counterattack. He will explore every opportunity, every way, every tactic, every angle to get at us, to tempt us. Brethren, every day we battle some form of temptation, and at times we may lose a battle here and there. Yes, we might lose the battle, but the important thing is that we don't lose the war against Satan. And we have God fighting for us, so we have a lot to be thankful for. We have to keep fighting and avoiding things that tempt us to do wrong. So today we've examined the weapon of mass destruction called temptation that Satan uses to cause to causes us to waver from the truth, to do wrong instead of good, to sin instead of obeying God. We know Satan's main objective is the defeat of our life, and our trust in God, and our salvation through His own Son, Jesus Christ. Satan can't defeat God, so he's unleashed his war on mankind, on you and I. And he's not going to give up on that war. If he can destroy God, he will do everything he can to destroy his creation, you and I. Today we've seen the devil seeks to keep us from God in three ways. By appealing to our desires, by deceiving us into accepting a counterfeit substitute for spirituality, and finally by casting doubts into our minds about God's goodness and thus poisoning our relationship with Him. We also examine various ways to offset, overcome, and avoid Satan's many temptations that will come our way. We saw the importance of not looking and lusting at things. Also, make no provisions for our temptation that we might be dealing with. Don't make it easy for ourselves to be tempted. Don't go near temptation and avoid sinful company. We saw the importance of not allowing ourselves to be idle. And finally, we've seen the job we have of doing the will of God. Brethren, we have nothing to fear from the devil. If we are constantly praying and drawing closer to God through prayer and Bible study, we can be confident of Satan's defeat. We can accomplish the goal of resisting temptation and drawing ever closer to God. Finally, now I'd like to close by looking at James 4, verse 7. We'll close by reading James 4, verse 7. James 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist. And brethren, we have to resist the devil with all our might, with all of our spiritual fortitude. We have to resist Satan. We can't allow temptation to overtake us. And if we do, he will flee from us. That's a promise.